Good morning. It's always good to be here. Nice to be praying for Mary-Ann. David Lawrence is speaking at Emmaus this morning, so she can go and sort out all the heresy that he's probably imparting there. I was very torn whether I should change the subject when Mike was given the Wimbledon illustration. Should I use the text, love all? Should I use the text, Moses served in the courts of Pharaoh? Had England beat Croatia, it would have been watch and pray. But it's none of those things, so it's Exodus 14. Can I say, I'm very happy to be interrupted while I speak. Last Remembrance Day, I was speaking at Amberley Road Baptist Church, and they'd asked me to speak on memories. So I was saying, you know, how when you get to my age, you look back and it's all so different. And I said, sometimes I will say to my grandchildren, when I was your age, we couldn't buy sweets every day like you. Because of rations, we could only get them on a Saturday. Do any of you remember those days? A guy in the congregation who's a friend of mine, and English isn't his first language, he said, why did the Russians stop you eating sweets? And it really reminded me, sometimes what I say might not be what I intend to say or what you hear. So I'm very happy to be interrupted. Jesus didn't preach many sermons. Most of his teaching was in interaction, people asking questions. And can I say, which I've probably said here before, those of us who speak at the front might look as though we know everything, but we don't. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that our knowledge is partial. And if Paul can say that with all the revelation that he had, how much more someone like me, my knowledge is partial, and like you, I'm on a journey. And there are some things I was certain about years ago, I'm not so certain about now. And what we do when we speak is we share our understanding of God's word, how it has affected us on our journey. And the passage this morning is Exodus 14. And because it's things that we're processing sometimes on our journey, not everybody has to agree, because we're all on a different journey. And I'm very happy if you just want to say, hang on a minute, Dave, I don't quite get that. Or even better, if I say something and it triggers a testimony, a story that you have embraced that would be helpful for here, I really don't mind if you interrupt. But I assume many of you have been coming to the Sunday mornings, so you're familiar with the journey. The children of Israel were slaves, and God embarked on this mission to set them free. And what you've been looking at for so many weeks is how God did that. And this is the last in the series, how they think they're free and suddenly they're not. And as I read it and have been reading it, it raised two questions that constantly come to my mind. One is, the title for today is Be Still and Know. How do we get the tension right? Now, Tearfund's motto is we pray as though it all depends on God, but we work as though it all depends on us. And where do we get that tension? Sometimes I hear people say, I don't want to do it in my strength, I want to do it in God's strength. And that sounds great, but I don't always know what that means. So if I'm speaking here today, I hope I'm doing it in God's strength, but I hope there's a bit of mine as well, because if God's enabled me to do this, how far do I embark, or do I just be still and don't do anything? But the other question, which has perplexed me for a long time, is does God intervene or does God interact? I've got a friend who's doing a PhD in theology, and he's done a lot, he's done years of working on it. And it started off looking at what is our experience as Christians and how do we experience the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When I was talking to him a few weeks ago, he said, what it's boiled down to for him is, does God intervene or does God interact? So I thought, if I can get the answer to this, I can impress everywhere I go. So here's this guy, he spent 3 years researching this. So I said, well, what is the conclusion you've come to? And he said, my conclusion is, sometimes God intervenes and sometimes he interacts. And the tension is, when do we be still and let God intervene? And how do we interact with God? And sometimes does our interaction give opportunity for God to intervene? And probably if you're like me, there have been many times in your life when you've wished God would intervene. When you want to see a miracle, a healing, a deliverance, justice. And it doesn't seem to happen. And there have been times when I've almost not expected it. And I can think of one occasion where I made a big mistake and God dramatically intervened and saved what could have been a real mess. And I think, well, why did it happen then and not then? And this story, I hope, gives us some clues to that. Because we serve a God who at times will intervene and break in. But sometimes he just interacts with us as we process things. So the psalmist can say, he pulled me out of the miry clay, God intervened. But then so many times there are scriptures that says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When God doesn't intervene in the same way, but he interacts. And sometimes we need a bit of wisdom to know, well, actually, I feel I'm going through this, but I'm trusting that God is there. So the children of Israel, they'd got so far and things were looking good. And suddenly they turn around and they thought they'd escaped the clutches of Egypt and Pharaoh. And they look behind them and the army's coming after them and they're faster. Here's this group of Hebrews, old, young, infirm, not walking at a fast pace, and these chariots are coming. And what do? They panic. There's lots of types of prayer. There's prayers of faith. There's prayers of agreement. There's prayers of thanksgiving. And there's prayers of panic. And if you're like me, probably our most common prayers are the prayers of panic. The trouble is, with prayers of panic, panic doesn't help us hear what God's got to say. I'm sure you've all seen Dad's Army at some stage, Corporal Jones running around, don't panic, don't panic, don't panic. And the more he says it, the more panic happens. And the children of Israel were a bit like this. They looked behind them and they started to panic. And they prayed prayers of panic. And then they said, look, we'd have been better off in Egypt. We'd have been better off there. At least we wouldn't have died in the wilderness. Let's go back to Egypt. You see, God was doing two things. He was getting the Hebrews out of Egypt, but the longer process was he was trying to get Egypt out of the Hebrews. I've always got to be careful when I talk about my children because some of you know them, but our two lads, their lives revolved around Thornbury. And we got them out of Thornbury. These were the old days when Marlwood ruled. But we've never got Thornbury out of them. A friend of mine in South Africa, and he lived in Zambia, Zimbabwe, and then moved to New Zealand. And there's a big contingent of Southern Africans who left for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes just the persecution, the hardship, a whole variety of things. But he said to me one day, he said, look, over here, they call us the Wenwees. Because he said, when we met together, it was when we were back in South Africa, when we were in Zimbabwe. And so we're called the Wenwees because they'd got out of Africa, but Africa hadn't got out of them. And in God's journey with us, he wants us to get out of the slavery, however that has been expressed in our lives. He wants us to get out of the bondages that we might have known. But sometimes it takes it longer for us to get rid of those things. So I know that I am freed from sin, but I'm still living with the consequences of that, and I'm not sinless. And he wanted to get them out of Egypt, but he wanted Egypt and all that spoke of out of them. You see, for them, they were born in Egypt as slaves, harsh life, grew up, married, had children, in slavery. All that they knew was to do with heartache, pressure, oppression, and slavery. And that had really shaped their life. And what God wanted to do was to take them out of that, but take it out of them. And what God wants to do in us, God's purpose, our promised land, if you like, and they were heading for a promised land, our promised land is to be a bit more like Jesus. That's God's goal for you and for me, that we become like him. And it says in the New Testament that one day we will see him and we'll be like him. That's God's goal for you and me. But in order to do that, there's a lot of Egypt that he's got to get rid of. And it can be painful. And they panicked. And they prayed the prayer of panic. Now, can I say, sometimes I think in the church we've done a disservice to some of our people who struggle in areas that we give the impression they shouldn't be struggling with. So I know Christians who have struggled with depression or panic attacks, anxiety. And if you are struggling in that area, sometimes the very words that we use don't help. You don't say don't panic to someone who's panicking. It's easy to say be anxious for nothing. But if you are gripped with an anxiety, it's not quite that easy. And what God was trying to do, because the fear that they'd grown up in as slaves triggered anxiety, triggered fear, triggered panic, then God was wanting to take that out of them. And if you're here and you've struggled in some of these areas, the end result is we can feel guilty because we think we shouldn't feel like that as Christians. And the danger then is, on top of the thing we're struggling with guilt as well. God doesn't want us to feel guilty because guilt produces panic. And so Moses is trying to calm them down, and Moses is crying out to God. And in verse 13, he says, don't be afraid, don't panic, just stand still. The Lord himself will fight for you. And then God says, Moses, just be quiet a minute. The modern translation says, shut up, Moses. Yeah, it's Moses. You see, when we're in the prayer of panic mode, we close our senses to hear what God might be saying. We close our senses to be aware of the fact that God might want to interact and even intervene. But the panic sets us so much on edge, it seems to short circuit our ability to hear God's voice. And God just says to Moses, calm down, be still. And if we're the sort who panic, as I said, it's easy to feel guilty about it, and it can be harder, but sometimes we've just got to stop panicking. A friend of mine, he pastors in a church near here, but he's also a psychotherapist, he describes anxiety like this. Anxiety is when we overestimate the threat, but underestimate our capacity. And I found that very helpful. Here they were, they saw the threat, and they overestimated it. What they underestimated was God's ability to process it with them. And if you do struggle with anxiety, maybe at times if you can just say, right, this is the threat. It won't kill me. This is my capacity. With God's help and with the help of those around, I can process it. I often say when things are bad, it's not the end of the world. And then I say, and if it was the end of the world, it would matter even less. But here they were, they hadn't got to the place in their journey of really being able to trust in God. They were bewildered. Suddenly they were slaves. Suddenly all these things happened. They started on this journey, and I think emotionally, they were just trying to come to terms with it. What is happening? What is this? We're taking steps, and we don't know where we're going. Which is why when things get bad, the immediate response is, we would have been better. At least our comfort zone wasn't comfortable, but it was a comfort zone. And there are times when God wants us to move on, when our comfort zone becomes a very nice place. And sometimes we lose the hindsight of real memory and we think it was better than it was. At least we had food in Egypt. At least we wouldn't have been murdered in Egypt. And they forgot. Because panic and anxiety triggers the wrong thoughts, the wrong impressions, the wrong remembrance of history. And so if we do struggle at times with fear and panic, don't overestimate the threat. And don't underestimate your capacity. I've got a friend. Years ago, I went on a trip and I took a young guy from the church, and because the plane was full, we had to sit in separate seats somewhere away. And he told me he suffered panic attacks in the plane. So I tried to get us to sit together, and it didn't work. So we went through a bit of turbulence, and I thought, I can imagine what he's feeling. So as soon as it settled down, I walked to few hours back where he was, and he was holding the hand of a very attractive young woman next to him. And he said, I was panicking so much, she let me hold her hand. So even if you go through panic, there might be a silver lining. But if we haven't been through that ourselves, never underestimate what it is and how hard it is for someone who is going through that. If you haven't been on that journey, it's easy to underestimate how painful it is for someone who is on that journey. And Moses says to them, don't panic. And God says, Moses, just quieten down a bit. Just be still. And we need to find times when, if possible, we've got to be still. And being still is more in the mind than in our actions. Sometimes our minds are turned to overload. And somehow we've got to find ways just to be still. And if we don't find that easy to do ourselves, I mean, some people can just choose and they can switch off and switch on. Other people can't. And can I say, if you're in the category, you find it really hard to do that, sometimes you've just got to get alongside friends and say, just help me. I've got all this going through in my mind. I can't stop thinking about it. Catastrophe, consequential thinking. And we need to be able to get alongside those in our church family who struggle with that. You see, what the Hebrews did, they wanted to go back to where they were. And sadly, many of us at some stage in our Christian journey do relapse. Now, sometimes if we're nice, proper, middle-class people, the relapse isn't so evident. If we've been, as I know people here have worked alongside the homeless or those with life-dependent addictions, if you relapse and that's your history, it's more evident. But we all relapse. And the thing is not to inflict guilt, but to help people through that. Because God was getting them out of Egypt, but he was trying to get Egypt out of them. And I believe the church family is an ideal context to try and help each of us get the old Egypt, whatever that represents for us, out of us. I need brothers and sisters to do it. I know several of you are part of an Inspire group. I'm part of one. As some of you know, Paul Ferguson's in it, David Lawrence, Steve Newell, who's a pastor in Frampton Cottrell. And we need each other. Because whatever our title, role, and position, we all have those, sometimes the internal struggles, the fears, the uncertainties. And just to be in a context where we can say, look, I'm really struggling with this. Please pray for me. I don't understand why I feel like this, but everything seems disastrous. To be in those contexts, I believe, really helps get Egypt out of us. And then a strange thing's happened. God changes direction. You see, on their journey, in front of them has been the angel of the Lord and the fire and the pillar and the cloud. And suddenly it moves. It says in verse 19. Now, I'm not going to read the whole passage, partly because of time. If you aren't familiar with it, then please read it. It didn't take long to read. It says, the angel of the Lord had been leading the people of Israel. He moved to the rear of the camp. The pillar of cloud also moved from the front and stood behind them. The cloud settled between the Egyptian and the Israelite camps. As darkness fell, the cloud turned to fire, lighting up the night. But the Egyptians and Israelites did not approach each other all night. See, in their short journey, they were used to one thing. God being in front of them. And suddenly he wasn't. So for them, it was a step of faith because it was darkness in front of them. It was the unknown in front of them. I'm sure I've said this before, my apologies if I had, but I was able to do the same course that Paul has just finished here and found it very helpful. But I did my dissertation on suffering. And one of the people I interviewed was a Turkish theologian who spends his life mostly lobbying governments of countries where Christians are imprisoned. And he sent me a couple of articles that he'd written, one in Christianity magazine, And he was saying about the heartache that he found because friends of his had been martyred, been imprisoned. And he said he came to learn one thing, because there was a lot of prayer going on. God hadn't intervened as he would have hoped and expected. And he said he came to realize that the silence of God is not the absence of God. And I found that so helpful for me personally. The silence of God is not the absence of God. You see, they were so used to God being there in front of them, and suddenly he's not. Where is God? Where is God when I need him? Why didn't God intervene? And what he spells out without using these words is how God has interacted with some of these people who are undergoing real persecution and heartbreak. Yes, intervention would have been tremendous. But God didn't intervene in that way, but he interacted with the people. And sometimes the interaction leads to intervention, you know, just like the in the lion's den, just like it in the fiery furnace. Sometimes the interaction leads to intervention. But he just said what he had to discover for himself is that the silence of God is not the absence of God. And it might be there are one or two of us here who just need to try and hold on to that. That thing we've prayed for so long. That injustice that we've seen, that heartache that we've been facing, that fracture in family relationships, etc. God, where are you? The silence of God is not the absence of God. And so for these people, new on this journey, still trying to get rid of the fear and the bondage within them, suddenly God is not where he's always been. But as they look behind, he's there. So he's there behind, but suddenly it's dark in front. It was all right following God when it was light and cloud and the pillar was there because it's obvious. But suddenly, I've got to take steps of faith. I've got to trust God. And God gave Moses certain instructions. And this is where I believe that God's interaction with the people and Moses brought divine intervention. And they took those steps. Having to hold on to the words of Moses, having to trust God, which they'd never been used to. Because if you live as a slave, you don't have to trust anybody but your slave master. And you don't really trust them. So for them, it was a whole learning experience. And they took the steps. And I think some of you will be familiar with the story. Hopefully, all of us will if we read the passage. Moses held up his rod. The wind came, the waters parted, and they walked through to safety. And right at the end, it says, when the people of Israel saw the mighty power that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him, and they put their faith in the Lord and his servant Moses. I find this interesting. They put their faith in God, but in his servant Moses. Now, we can place a lot of emphasis on Christian leadership, and I've seen and know some great Christian leaders. As I said, I meet with Paul and David frequently. I know them, I trust them, I know their hearts. I know some of the other leaders, perhaps not quite so well, but I can trust them. There's some church leaders who I feel it's more their empire they're building, not the kingdom of God, but that's another story. But what these people did, because God was getting Egypt out of them, he was putting their hopes and their trust somewhere else. Now, there's been a lot on the news this week. Donald Trump, Wimbledon, football. I think the most amazing story that we've all been reading about is the rescue of that football team, the Thai boys. As I've thought about this, and obviously sometimes when you're preaching, you've got to try and fit something in to fit into the sermon. So as I was thinking about this, what I thought was, to me, that showed a wonderful example of leadership. They interviewed one of the cave safety men who's from Bristol. Did you see that? Yeah. Wonderful story. He seemed an ordinary bloke. Not an ordinary bloke, but yeah, it's what I do. It's what I am. We're not heroes. We just did what we do. But to me, I saw leadership there because they had been through that journey. And I'm sure many of them had been stuck in caves themselves. Many of them had done rescues before. They'd been on that journey, and that had given them some expertise. And so they come to these boys, and I don't know what the boys seem remarkably resilient, but I would imagine there were all sorts of things going in their minds, wouldn't they? You know, after the first week, you think, will we ever get out? Water stops tasting so nice. The diver said, actually, that the thing that that drew the divers to them was the smell. A week of that, you think, what is the future? And yet here were men who'd been where they'd been. And they worked out this plan. And I hope you saw, if not, do try and get it on iPlayer, how these men rescued the boys. They had to sedate them. Why? Because panic would have destroyed the whole mission. So they sedated them. And you could understand the boys if they felt like panicking, couldn't you? I would, yeah. So they had to deal with the panic, which isn't dissimilar from this story. But then they had to guide them through. And the guy was saying, we held them. We were connected to them. We couldn't lose them. And they led them through that perilous journey. The boys had to fully trust the divers. And to me, this is what leadership is all about. I don't want to elevate church leadership higher than it is, because I do believe and trust that in each one of us, we've got some leadership qualities. You can lead anybody through what you've been through, whether you've got a title or not. If you've processed the heartache of marriage breakdown and emerged through it with a sense of knowing God, you can help others. You can, they won't call you a leader, they'll just call you a friend or a buddy. If you have managed to survive the teenage years with your kids and emerged more or less in shape, there are many, many people who you can lead through that. So I'm not getting hooked up on the term leader, but here were people doing what they've always done, but able through that to bring others to safety. And what these people emerge, these people whose lives have been filled with panic, the antidote to panic is starting to trust. And they emerge through this, trusting God and trusting Moses. This week, you and I might be able to lead somebody through what we've been through. It might be illness, it might be all sorts of things. I recently had to have surgery just after Christmas, prostate surgery, so I'm encouraging all men to get their PSA tested. But what helped me, because the doctors gave me all the clinical things, you know, 2% of men find this and 3% find that, and it was all clinical. And a friend of mine in Swansea had the operation 3 months before me, and he'd ring me and said, Dave, this is what I found. I found I just couldn't sit down and stand up without, well, imagine it. But so this is what I had to do. Now, what I found was somebody had been through what I'd been through. It was a bit further down the track. And talking to him was more helpful. The surgery, the surgeons were great. The NHS is wonderful. But talking to my friend Andrew in Swansea was more helpful, because he said, I used to find this. And it was so embarrassing. Or so I would do this. Said, I'll spend all day standing up. And he led me through a process, not because of a title, but because of relationship and because he'd been on the same journey that I was going through. And that is what leadership is. And there could be and should be leadership in all of us. And these divers, they just showed leadership. And they brought them to safety. They got the boys out of the cave. It might be that they need a lot more time to get the cave out of the boys. And that's a further process. And God has taken us out of slavery, however we live that and express that. But sometimes it takes longer for that to be worked out of us. And the intervention was God brought them out of Egypt. The interaction is God will lead us to deal with those things inside us that still speak of whatever our Egypt is. And the intervention was the divers rescued the boys. The interaction will be people who can help the boys process what they've gone through and emerge not scarred, not living in the nightmare zone. So what does that mean for us? God is taking us on a journey. Some of us have been on the journey a long time, and I've been on the journey a long time, but I know there's still parts of Egypt God has still got to get out of me. Part of it is that when I feel like panicking, I've got to try and be still and know that He's God. And I've got to give God the scope to speak in. I believe in prayer. Prayer of faith brings peace. Prayer of agreement often brings answers. Prayer of panic doesn't do an awful lot. And if our prayers are prayers of panic, God might just be saying to us, just be quiet, just be still, and know that He's God. Don't overestimate the threat, and don't underestimate your capacity to journey through it with God's help and with the help of those around. And so He brought them through the sea into the promised land. Well, that was further down the journey. But they were still journeying, but for them it was a new day of freedom. And I want to pray for each one of us, and maybe for us as a church, that we will enter a new phase of freedom. That we will rejoice when God intervenes, but never lose sight of the fact that God daily wants to interact with us, and that the silence of God is not the absence of God. Thank you.